Good morning. How are you guys doing this morning? I have to admit that I'm excited about this text this morning. It's one of those texts, as you heard, 14 verses. I had to make a decision. Do I want to spend the time really dissecting the trees or look at the overall forest this morning? And don't get me wrong, we are going to look at trees, but I want to get the big picture of what this text is teaching this morning. It is full, and just like any other passage in the Bible, it was prepared before the foundation of the world for us to hear, partly for us to hear this morning. So I do believe that it is extremely timely, especially with this body, and so I'm excited about what's in it. We will be looking at Matthew 7, 15 through 29. If you don't have a Bible, try to get next to somebody who does, because we're going to be looking a lot at it this morning and looking at different texts. This is definitely a warning text. It requires a vigilant adherence because the stakes are extremely high. We're dealing with questions of what is deception, who are false teachers, how can you tell them from good teachers, how can I know that what comes from this pulpit or from my Bible studies or from my meetings with people over coffee, how do I know if what they're teaching me is true or false? Those are the types of questions that Jesus answers in this text. You see that the teaching on the law that we just got done with in the Sermon on the Mount started in 5:17, where he says, "I have not come to abolish the law and prophets, I've come to fulfill it." And then you see it concluded in chapter 7, verse 12, where he says, "Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets." And then there's that bracketing. And now the end of this Sermon on the Mount is an application section, which Dave started last week with, "Narrow is the gate." So what I want to do this morning is I want to, first of all, try to explain what I think Matthew is arguing, and secondly, I want to exhort you to do what Matthew is arguing. It's important as we study God's Word that we recognize that it is Matthew that is inspired, not me or not you. So we really want to find out what is Matthew arguing in this text. So let's begin. Let's start in verse 15, reading from the New American Standard. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing but are inwardly ravenous wolves." The word "beware" here is a present imperative tense. And what that means is do it now and keep on doing it. There's an urgency in this word. It's an ongoing command. That's not just something we do once. We have to continue to do it all the time while we are on this earth. It's a fatal error committed by a lot of people that we have to watch for. If you remember from last week when Dave was teaching on the two gates, verse 13 and 14 says, "Enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide that leads to destruction, and many will enter by it. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." Just let the seriousness of that statement rest on you for a minute. Few are those who find it. Are you okay with that? Does your theology support that statement and all that's in it? "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And we start to see the qualities of a prophet in this verse. First, we know that they obviously prophesy falsely, and we're going to talk about what that means in a minute. But ultimately, it's when someone says something other than what God wants them to say. Maybe that's a distortion of the biblical text. Maybe it's a different text altogether. But one way or the other, it is a distortion. They also look like sheep. They look like Christians. The text says they come as sheep. They could be your pastor. They could be a well-intended Sunday school teacher. They can be the one who sits in your Bible study and shares his opinion. They appear to have good intentions. They may even think they have good intentions. But in reality, they're destructive. The enemies of the flock. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says this, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Secretly, they bring in destructive heresies. They're not always very obvious. I mean, I think a lot of times we do watch the people on TV that are part of the health, wealth, prosperity, and we could say those are false teachers. It's not always that obvious. Matthew 24:24 says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." And that's not possible for the elect to be deceived, but if it were, that's how subtle these teachings are. So heed the warning here. This is not a passive command. This is an active, vigilant command. Watch out for false prophets. They're a real and living danger. They look like everybody else, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. And we'll look at this word ravenous for a minute. There's two other places that I found in the New Testament that this Greek word is used. The first one is in 1 Corinthians 6:10. And this is what it says, "Nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor the swindlers," that's how they interpret that word there, "will inherit the kingdom of God." And obviously, I can't help but immediately think of those on TV who rob widows and abuse the hope of the sick. But Luke 18:11 also uses that word in a similar fashion. "The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." Again, swindler, not always having to do with money. It can refer to a viciousness, a violent greed, a ravenous type of a person. They're greedy for power, gain, or self. Every generation sees these people. Every generation, every church has this type of person in it at one point, if not at all times. They take advantage of the sheep. They live for their money, the power of a ministry position, the praise of man, or even the affirmation of other people. Despite their outward appearance and profession of faith, these persons are the mortal enemies who belong to the flock. Just as the wolf is the mortal enemy to the sheep, so are these deceivers the natural enemies of the truth and the true people of God. So they cripple, and then they destroy. But the question becomes, and I wanted you to see verse 15, that's the message we have to watch. This is a very important thing we have to look for in the church. But who exactly are these people? That's the question we have to answer this morning. Verse 16 says this, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they?" And I want you to see the first thing that Jesus does here is he draws our attention to the source. It's the source of the person. We know that grapes and figs don't come from useless sources. They don't come from weeds, they come from plants, right? They come from plants that nurture and cultivate their growth. Something useful doesn't come from a source that's useless. So the question becomes then, what is the source of the good and what is the source of the bad? Well, that question's answered in 17 and 18. Jesus says, let me explain further. "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor a bad tree produce good fruit." Now, we always know that fruit in the Bible always refers to works, right? Fruit of the Spirit, fruit of wickedness, means works of the Spirit, works of wickedness. So the fruit, we know what that means. It means works. But the question we have to answer that's extremely important to deciding what this text is telling us is, what is the tree? And I want to walk you through the process of trying to determine what this tree is referring to. At first, I thought the tree was just a generic person. Every good person bears good fruit. Every bad person produces bad fruit. I started to struggle with that idea, obviously. One of the problems is verse 18. If you look at verse 18, it's an absolute statement. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor a bad tree produce good fruit. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense, especially if you take the case of Peter. right? Peter, who obviously we would say was regenerate, I would certainly hope so, produced a lot of bad fruit. In Matthew 16:23, Jesus even said, "Get behind me, Satan." That's quite a rebuke. And for those of us who may say, well, at that point he was still trying to figure everything out, what about in Galatians 2:11 where Paul says, "I oppose Peter to his face because he stood condemned," because he was trying to bring back in, impose the Jewish acts and ceremonial things upon the Gentile believers. So it can't be a generic person, because a good tree does produce bad fruit at times, making that argument, I believe, to be void. So I tried to justify it by imposing another biblical text on Matthew's argument. And this is a misstep that I felt like a lot of the commentators took. If you read 1 John 3:9, it says, specifically in verse 9, it says, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him," or Jesus, "and he cannot sin." Means he can't continue in the act of sin. It's in the present tense. It doesn't mean that once you're a Christian, you don't ever sin again. You can't continue in a habitual pattern of sin because he is born of God. "Therefore, I thought, the good tree is made right by the work of the cross. And therefore, all the bad things burn up and only the good things remain." And that's a true statement. That's a true statement. But I don't think that's what Matthew's arguing here. One of the reasons why is Matthew is telling us we can see right now who is false from who is true. And in that argument, we're saying that, well, it all flesh out at the end. And that doesn't seem to fit with his logic. So again, I don't think that's the right way to go about it. So what exactly does it mean? Well, we do know it's a person. Because you can look in verse 20, and verse 20 says this, "You will know them," okay, that's a personal pronoun, "you'll know them by their fruit." But it's not just any person. It's a prophet, right? Beware of false prophets. Remember back in the beginning? So what exactly defines a prophet? It's his words. It's what he speaks. The result of a faithful adherence to speak what God has commanded is what makes a good prophet, and the one who does not speak what God commands is a bad prophet. So let's look at a parallel text real quick. Turn with me to Matthew 12, verse 33. Matthew 12, verse 33. Let's start in 32. "Whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Okay, here he talks about it, fruit. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. Listen in on this verse, verse 34. "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which," what? "Fills the heart." Verse 35. "The good man out of his good treasure," out of his good treasure, "brings forth what is good. The evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil." So the two things I want you to see is there's something that is filling the heart that guides and directs what is spoken. And there's also a good treasure that is in the good prophet that brings forth good fruit, and out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. So the key observation here is that there is something inside the man that makes him a good prophet or a bad prophet. And that something is a good treasure of adhering to God's word, or the bad treasure of ignoring God's word and prophesying for selfish ambition. Therefore, a false prophet spoke words unsupported by Scripture. You see that? A true prophet speaks words undergirded by Scripture. So then, what defines a prophet is his doctrine. And this becomes incredibly important. You'll see for in a minute. Don't be afraid of the word doctrine. Everybody does doctrine. It's the result of thinking about the Bible. Whatever conclusion you come to as you read the Bible and you say, this is what it means, you have just done doctrine. You have just come up with doctrine, whether it's right or wrong. Good doctrine, the definition of it, is rightful thinking about what God has said. And bad doctrine is a wrong thinking about what God has said, usually coming from a sinful heart that always carries with it a wrong hermeneutic or principle of interpretations. You can't see what's just obviously right there. And I really just mixed my notes up. Oh, there we go. Okay. So what the prophet speaks about or what defines him is their doctrine. Okay, so here's the key. Listen. The reason a prophet is good, okay, is because he has good doctrine. The reason a bad prophet is considered bad is because he has bad doctrine. Okay? Let's read this passage again, knowing that. Verse 17. Follow along with me. See if this makes sense. I had to spend some time developing this point for this reason. You'll see. Verse 17. Even so, every good doctrine bears good fruit, but the bad doctrine bears bad fruit. Verse 18. Good doctrine cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad doctrine produce good fruit. Every prophet defined by his doctrine that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know the truth of their doctrine by their fruits. The first point I want you to write down in your outline is straight from verse 18. Good doctrine always produces good fruit. Bad doctrine cannot produce good fruit. That's your first point. Good doctrine always produces good fruit, while bad doctrine cannot produce good fruit. And two more reasons why I think this fits the context is Jesus just spent three chapters correcting false doctrine, right? You have heard it said, this, this, and this, but I say to you, he's correcting their wrong interpretation of Scripture. You practice righteousness to be seen by men, not for the glory of God, the result of bad doctrine or the distorting of God's words. He says in verse 24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, this is later on in the passage, and does them can be compared to the man who built his house upon a rock. Those who didn't can be compared to the one who built his house on the sand. The emphasis in that final passage on the foundations is on the words of Christ versus the distorted words of Christ, or good doctrine versus bad doctrine. And verse 19 shows how serious God takes distortions of his text. And we have to fearfully seek good doctrine, because it says those who do not produce good doctrine will be thrown into the fire. If you continue on, we're going to look now at 21 through 23, and I want to show you how this continues to fit. Not everyone who says to me on that day in the final judgment, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Your second point. Bad doctrine can put on an amazing show, but it cannot free you from sin. Bad doctrine can put on an amazing show, but it cannot free you from sin. These are the people that signed a card, prayed a prayer, but did not obey God's word. They trusted in something else. If you look in John 1:14, it says, who's the word? The word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? Because Jesus is the Word. And I want to show you how they relate. Turn with me to John 5, verse 38. John chapter 5, verse 38. And the Father who sent me, verse 38, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. He's talking to the Pharisees here. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his name, you will receive him. Do you see how he's saying that? If you don't trust me, you will go after the false prophets. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Listen to this. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. And listen why he says this. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. That's a pretty amazing statement. I had a teacher at school that told me that you can have all the knowledge about the Old Testament, but if you don't see Christ in the Old Testament, then you do not see what Jesus saw. So we're going to know whether the doctrine of the prophets or the word of the prophets are good or bad by whether or not it frees us from sin. Because the words point directly to Christ's work and not your own. Christ perfectly adhered to the law. He fulfilled all the sacrificial system designed by God to the point of and then he had Christ died for our sins as atoning death. He died a sinner's death, although he had no sin, and God accepted his death on our behalf, witnessed by the resurrection. So if the doctrines you hold do not free you from sin, then they are not the words of Christ. Because in Christ you are free from sin. Not perfect, okay, but not enslaved. There's a big difference between being enslaved and struggling. We have the freedom to fight and to win those battles. If you look at verse 22 again, Matthew, I know you're in John, Matthew 7:22, it says this, many will say on that day, and just repeating, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Listen, if somebody can do signs and wonders, okay, but has not been freed from sin, they're not a believer. And I think one of the best examples was an example that Francis Chan gave when Steve and I were working up with him in Ventura. He said, if I go golf with you guys, and whoever, we go out, we play golf, and I play terrible, which I do, I play terrible, and I hit like 120. So then I tell you, okay, I found this video that is a great video that taught, this guy's such a good teacher, he's going to teach me how to play golf. So for the next 3 months, I go out and I do exactly what this guy tells me on the video and I practice. And I go out and I say, okay, I'm going to do a lot better. I've had this video. And I go out and I shoot the exact same. What are you going to think about that video series? What are you going to think about an instructor? You guys, as believers, upon conversion, the Holy Spirit of God comes into our heart. If our lives don't reflect that in any way, do we have the Holy Spirit of God? No. There's a lot of people that are going to say, Lord, Lord, we did all these things, but we did not have a change. God writes His laws on our hearts. There is a tangible difference in the way we live. And it's not sheer willpower. It's a joy and a zealousness God gives us to follow His law. As Jesus then now takes, he's going to sum up all what he just said with verses 24 through the end of the chapter. Because he starts with the word, he says, therefore, right? In verse 24. Therefore, because of all of this that I have just said, let me say this. He who hears these words of mine, what the Bible commands and acts upon them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. Point number 3. Good doctrine is the foundation for right action and the protection against the storms. Good doctrine is the foundation for right action and the protection against the storms. There's a common phrase that floats around this valley that goes like this. Doctrine divides and love edifies. Can I just say that that's such an unbiblical statement? Our only hope is right doctrine. Good doctrine always produces good fruit, verse 18. And bad doctrine produces bad fruit, no matter how good it may sound. And while I understand the point of that statement, is they refer to 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and they say, those who have head knowledge but don't have love are clanging cymbals, and they're right. But the fault is not with the doctrine. It's with the heart of the individual. Don't blame doctrine. Don't blame those who adhere to the doctrines of grace. It's not, you can't look at somebody and make a statement, that person believes this and therefore I don't want to believe it. Is it biblical or is it not? It's the heart of the person that's the problem. And I want to give you two quick examples of how right doctrine governs and changes our life. If you understand the sovereignty of God and salvation, it brings incredible contentment, even though there aren't results immediately there. And MacArthur used this as an example, and I thought it was excellent. He said, in the end of Timothy's life, or Paul's life, Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I have run the race, I have finished the course. He said that when Timothy was wavering and several other of the people he personally discipled were falling away. How can you make that statement? Because results aren't up to us. Our responsibility is to share God's word accurately and let God's word transform people's lives. You can have contentment with your ministry, even if it does not have countable results, if you are faithful in proclaiming His word. A second example is the providence of God. Every grain of sand that's moved when a wave comes in, pulls it back, is done specifically from one spot to another by God. Every single atom is moved however far, every split millisecond, by God, intentionally. And when you can understand that, you know that when bad things come into your life or uncomfortable circumstances, you can see that it is His work in your life to make you holy, not comfortable. It's not a good day when circumstances go our way. It's a good day when I can put my head on my pillow and say, today, God, I honored You. The fourth point and last point, and this is more of a topical point, but it is a biblical point. God ordains the storms to test our devotion to His words. God ordains the storms to test our devotion to His words. The storms in this passage are either God's test or their false doctrine trying to take away our joy. I referred to this passage before in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 4. If a false prophet should arise among you and give you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Listen. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So God tests our devotion to His word. There's always going to be conflict in the church, you guys. An example of this, will we go to the person or will you slander them behind your back? They're back. Are you devoted to His word or are you devoted to something else? Will you build your house on the rock or will you build your house on the sand? When our statements of faith or our bylaws contradict Scripture, will you keep them or will you throw them out? Are we devoted to His word or to something else? Will you build your house on the rock or will you build your house on the sand? Several of you I've talked to, for those of you who are mature in the faith, we've had conversations. Will you continue to serve God's people despite the many emotional beatings you've received over the years, or will you become cynical and let the wolves run rampant in our flock? Are you devoted to His word or to something else? Will you build your house on the rock or will you build your house on the sand? Here's a toughie. I'm sure I'll lose friends with this one. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says this, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. as is the habit of some. When you are so busy that you are unable to attend church, will you obey God's command to not forsake the gathering of the brethren and stop making the function of the church an afterthought? Or will you keep taking your kids to their soccer games twice a month? Are you devoted to His Word, or are you devoted to something else? Will you build your house on the rock, or will you build your house on the sand? I think the bottom line is that God knows exactly what we need, even if we don't exactly see why. We have got to trust His Word, and we have got to fight for right doctrine in this congregation. Because listen to what He says happens if we don't. Verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them, or those who do not live by truths and commands of Scripture for all of life's decisions, will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the rock, on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall. If this church commits to making decisions based on careful meditation of what God's Word clearly says, we will not fall. But if we depend on our reason, our experiences, our traditions, our philosophies and methodologies to govern this church and our own lives, we will fall. And great will be the fall. The last two verses in chapter 7 say this: the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. This is the first time in a long time that these people had heard biblical doctrine, because they were underneath the faulty interpretations of the Pharisees. And this final section is asking us to make a very important decision. Will you do it by God's way, by God's instruction, or will you continue to say that I am smarter than God? God's Word, as the title says, is our only hope and our solid rock. And God's Word leads us to Christ. It's very important when we interpret God's Word rightly, it will change lives. If, like the Pharisees, we interpret it wrongly, we will put each other in bondage. Part of the new covenant is that God gives us a love for His law. Right? The Father accepted the exchange of our sin for Christ's righteousness. Our sin went on Jesus. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. He says that's good because Christ lived a perfect life and He affirmed that through the resurrection. At the same time, God writes His laws on our heart and gives us a love for Him and a trust for Him and a joy for Him. And we know that if we do Him, even when we don't understand, we say, you know what, God, You are so much smarter than me, and I'm going to trust You in this. It's God who saves. It is God who sanctifies. It is God who will cause us to persevere in faith until the end. If we trust not in ourselves, but we trust exclusively His Word. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank You for the truth that's in Your Word. And Lord, it is so easy to believe these things in theory. But Lord, the part of Your command in these passages is that therefore those who hear these words of mine and do them will be compared to the man who built his house on the rock. And those who hear but fail to do are like those who build on the sand. It is not enough, God, for us to just understand these things, but that we would trust them enough to do them and to use them for governance in our lives. And Lord, so I pray that You would help us to do that, that You would give us a love for Your law, a zealousness for Your law, a zealousness for Your commands and Your wisdom, to trust it exclusively. Lord, we thank You that we do not have to continue to live in the foolishness of our flesh, but because of Your rich mercy for us, because You have atoned and justified us, God, we can walk different lives. Lord, I just pray that this morning people would not try to do what's right out of sheer willpower, but they would completely rely upon you changing their heart, because they cannot do it by themselves. It is by grace we are saved through faith and not of works. Lord, just impute these truths to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.